Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll go down to the catechism memory work. What is the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer? But deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation, and finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end, and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. And then the Bible memory work. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer, or evening prayer, excuse me. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, so picking back up with the Lord's Prayer, and let me get you a page number. Is there one here? Page 324 in the Small Catechism. Thank you. Sure.
But we already
covered that. Yeah. Yep. Good deal. So I think we made it through the second petition. But by way of review, just a couple things here. So in the topic of prayer with the catechism, we're actually going to cover two parts of the catechism, both the Lord's Prayer, which kind of gives us the theology of prayer, and then the daily prayer section, which is more about the devotional life of the Christian. So we'll get to that. Right now we're doing the Lord's Prayer. Last week we talked about that the Lord's Prayer is itself a written prayer that is a very good prayer, and we talked about the distinction between written prayers, like the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, prayers in the hymnal, etc., versus ex corde prayers, or prayers from the heart. That's what ex corde means, when you are just praying, right, from your heart, speaking to God. And both those things are good, and we actually talked about they kind of work in tandem with one another, right? That we learn better how to pray by using written prayers, and then as we practice praying ex corde, that also it grows in us an ability to pray well. And written prayers can sometimes written prayers can put into words things that we didn't know how to say before, right? So there's a guy at Beautiful Savior who's always telling me about this, that he came from a Calvary Chapel tradition, if you're familiar with that. It's basically Baptist. And there were no written prayers ever. And when he came to the Lutheran church, he discovered that all these written prayers. And it was just like, I've never read anything more beautiful, right? This puts into words things that I never knew how to pray for, right? So, and of course, when we do pray from the heart, still the Holy Spirit does intercede for us. But nonetheless, using written prayers passed down through the church, especially ones, you know, like from Jesus, are pretty good. So, And then we also talked about how the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer, or a template for prayer. So as we break it down into these petitions, into the introduction, and then into these petitions that we're going through, that we can see the types of things for which we pray. When Jesus, and that makes sense in the context of the Lord's Prayer, right? The disciples say, teach us to pray. And then Jesus then gives them this prayer as, I think, a prayer itself, but again, also as kind of a model prayer, right? So that we can learn that for which we should pray. And so you can kind of think of that as we go through these petitions, that you could sit there if you wanted to and take one of these petitions and then pray about that topic, or pray that petition ex corde, if you would. So the other thing we must have mentioned at some point, because it's on the board, is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Now, we can also pray to the Son and to the Spirit, because the Trinity, right, all three persons are truly God, but that the kind of general model for prayer, and as it is in the Lord's Prayer, is that we're praying to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Yeah.
There's this theme that when we start with the very first part, you know, the introduction, Our Father who art in heaven, that we could actually replace that with, say, you know, Lord Jesus who art in heaven.
Yeah, we could. We could. And there are times when we pray, in the written prayers of the church, when we pray to Jesus or to the Spirit. So, for instance, at Pentecost, we sing the hymn. And by the way, this is a side note. A lot of hymns, if you look, are actually prayers. A lot of the hymns that we pray are actually written, directed to God. They're singing prayers, if you will. One instance of that being Creator Spirit, by whose aid, or Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord. All these Pentecost hymns are prayers directed to the Holy Spirit, right? Or in Advent, we pray, how did those Advent prayers come? Stir up our hearts, O Lord, and come. That's how a lot of the collects for the Sundays in Advent start, is stir up our hearts, O Lord, and come. And they're praying to Jesus to come quickly, right? As we pray for in Advent. So we certainly do pray to all three persons of the Trinity, especially at different times of the church year even. But the general way of praying is to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that the point I was making with that about the Lord's Prayer, I remember now, is that the context of the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus says this. Imagine Jesus saying this to the disciples, Our Father who art in heaven, right? So Jesus is inviting the disciples to call his Father their Father, which is a pretty amazing thing, right? And I think we mentioned last week how, like in the Old Testament, God the Father is not normally called Father. In fact, I'm not sure if there's ever a place in the Old Testament where the first person of the Trinity is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. But that becomes commonplace in the New Testament with the incarnation of Jesus, because Jesus invites us into this relationship where his Father is our Father. So, did someone say something? Maybe I just heard an echo of my own voice. Okay. Yeah, maybe. Could be possible. All right, so we'd gone through the first and second petitions, And the introduction. That's why we talked about Our Father. Hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come. We talked about the name being the name that we're baptized into, the name that we bear. And so to make holy his name, or to hallow his name, is to live holy and godly lives. And then thy kingdom come, that to pray for his kingdom to come is to pray. One, it's to pray for the end of the world, right? The final fruition of God's kingdom coming is Jesus' final return, when the king comes to reign, finally over death. So for one, it's to pray for the world to end. But It is also, as Luther says there, God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, and by grace we believe his holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. And I always think about, in that second petition, the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew is constantly, if you read Matthew, he's constantly talking about the kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens, and that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of the heavens. And he's also talking about what the kingdom is like. So the Sermon on the Mount is a description of God's kingdom, right? This is a description of how people act in God's kingdom. And so if we pray for God's kingdom to come among us, as we do in the second petition, then what we're praying is that we would be like Sermon on the Mount people, right? That we're actually going to get part of the Sermon on the Mount today, right? That we would recognize that being angry with our brother is murdering him in our heart, right? Things like that. That there's kind of an ethical Christian life, a godly Christian life, is to have his kingdom come. And I think you can also think about the church in society as his kingdom coming, right? And the mission of the gospel going forth. This is the kingdom spreading, right? So you can think about the kingdom in a way is organic, right? So Jesus inaugurates the kingdom when he comes and when he's crowned with the crown of thorns and he dies and he's crucified and he's risen again and he's ascended, reigning as king now. But that kingdom is still spreading, right? And then that kingdom is going to come to full fruition when he comes back again. So that's how come those two things are connected, is because the kingdom is growing and the kingdom is waiting its king to come back again. So that's the thy kingdom come. I think we had at least mentioned that a little bit last week. All right, so that's all the review. Third petition. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, first of all, does anyone have any questions about anything from last week or that quick review? All right. So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. And notice Luther says this basically every petition, right? What we're praying for, it's going to be done whether or not we pray for it, which... then, of course, the question is, why do we pray? And we covered this some last week as well. Well, after you get married, do you stop saying, I love you, to your wife? Right? Of course not. You continue to communicate, right? You continue to talk and say the things that you know are already true. And the church is the bride of Christ. And so as we communicate with God, we continue to have this relationship with him that is built on communication. That's what prayer is. It's communication with God. And he wants to be communicated with. He wants us to talk to him, just as children talk to their father, or as husbands talk to their wives, and wives talk to their husbands. There is a need for this communication to happen, even though we're going to be saying things that are already true, right? We pray for things that are already promised by God. And you can even think of prayer this way, as holding God to his promises, right? That's what Moses does so often, right, in the Old Testament. He holds God to his promise of mercy on these people. You can think of like the Gentile woman who has a daughter that needs to be healed. What's that parable, or what's that normally called? That... Jesus tests her and he says that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for the dogs. And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the master's table, right? And the lady is persistent in knowing that Jesus would have mercy on her. And she argues with Jesus and holds him to his promises, right? And in this way, prayer is... sometimes it's arguing with God, which sounds almost unchristian, but that is what prayer is. Yeah.
Well, actually, it is Christian because Moses argued with God.
Right. Yeah. And Abraham. Yep. Yeah. And that's actually a strong sign of faith, is when someone is faithful to believe that even though they don't see it yet, that God is going to hold to his promises, and that we would continue to pray for these things, right? So that's really all the petitions, is that we're continuing to hold God to his promises, that his good and gracious will is done even without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it still may be done among us also, right? So I love that kind of line in almost all these explanations. Okay, so how is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come, and when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die. This is his good and gracious will. So I think Luther sometimes gives an explanations in the catechism, I think what I call like diagnostic tools. So in the first commandment, for instance, he says we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. I think that's like a diagnostic tool for idols. What do I fear? What do I love? What do I trust? Right? This threefold thing he gives here of what is evil, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. That's kind of a diagnostic tool for what God's will is, right? God's will is to break the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, right? Whatever the devil wants, whatever the world wants, whatever our sinful nature wants, that is what is against God's will. And it's kind of helpful to think of that way, right? That God, when we want to know God's will in our lives, we can kind of look at the negative, right? Well, in my sinful pride, what do I want, right? What does the devil want? What does the devil want to accuse me of? What does the devil want me to fall into? What temptation does the devil want me to fall into? And what's kind of the worldly thing? And we can then start to kind of cancel those things out, right? Because God's will is going to be breaking and hindering those evil plans and purposes. And notice how then he connects it to the second petition. They don't want to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come. And then he gives the positive. So that's kind of the negative. The positive is when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die. So to know God's will is to break and hinder the evil plan and purpose of the devil, world, sinful nature, and to be firm in his word. Right? So you have kind of the negative and the positive, if you will, similar to the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the other thing to note about this petition as well is, of course, Jesus himself will pray this petition at Gethsemane. Right? Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so, of course, we follow Jesus. Jesus follows his own advice to pray like this. And then we also follow Jesus to pray like this, that thy will be done. And this petition also, by the way, is helpful in this way, that I think we talked about this last week. Jesus is very confident in prayer. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Right? He does not want us to hold our punches or pull our punches on prayer. Right? In the same way that we were just talking about, that these faithful men would argue with God, right? They would pray fervently. And so one of the questions that can arise from that, if we're going to say, okay, we're going to pray for whatever we think we want, right? Whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Whatever we think that we need, we're going to pray for. We're going to pray boldly. One of the questions that can arise out of that is, well, what if people are praying for things that are unrighteous, right? Or what if people are praying for things that they really don't actually need? Maybe they're mistaken in some way, right? And maybe it's not nefarious. Maybe it's not like they're praying for Lamborghini because they just really think that's what they need or something, you know. Maybe it's a pious mistake. Maybe they think that there's a certain thing that they need, and so they're praying for it. But whenever we pray like Jesus taught us, and we always also pray, thy will be done, we're recognizing that God's answer might be no, right? His answer might be that. So we can be bold in praying, and we can pray for whatever is in his name, but he's allowed to say what's in his name and not, right? And he's allowed to say no, because he's God. And so, of course, this is almost implicit in prayer then, that when we pray, thy will be done, we're recognizing that the ball is in God's court finally. Yeah, Garrison.
So how do we reconcile that, which I've heard this before, I think I've read this in the Bible, but where Jesus says that like anything you ask will be given to you that you pray to your Father. The verse behind it says something along those lines.
Yeah, so that's kind of what I'm talking about, and I guess I'm trying to kind of point out that tension. That there is a tension there that Jesus says, I will give to you whatever you ask in my name. And at the same time, we pray, thy will be done. And I think...
But that's a key caveat in there, right?
In my name.
Yeah,
so I think there's two things. One is that there is that caveat almost every time that Jesus says that same similar thing multiple times, and it changes, like it's a little bit different. I'd have to look up all the verses. But almost every time it includes this phrase, whatever you ask in my name or whatever you ask of the Father. And I think, so what is in Jesus' name? Well, we kind of covered that when we talked about hallowed be thy name. The name is representative of God himself. And it is representative of a godly life. And so what we are praying for in his name is that which is righteous, which he wants to give. Now, so of course he will give those things to us. But theoretically, it is also possible we would pray for something that is not in his name. We could say his name, we could invoke his name, but it would be a wrongful invocation. Now, the other thing I would also say about that is that I don't actually think this is that big of a problem. So I don't know a lot of Christians who I've never... So the classic example, right, is, oh, that means I could pray for to win the lottery. That means I could pray for a Lamborghini. That means I could, you know, pray for whatever, like, selfish... That's not that selfish, though, because, anyway, we can talk about that. But whatever selfish thing people, you know, want to pray for. But I don't think a lot of Christians are actually doing that. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think true Christians that are of the kingdom, like, and Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So he's teaching Christians how to live and, like, what their ethics are. And if you're living that way and if your ethics are like that, then it's not like you're the type of person that is going to just take prayer as this like genie in a bottle magic thing that I can use to get whatever I want. If you're a true Christian praying to the true Christian God, you're going to be praying for things in Jesus' name. You're going to be praying for his grace and mercy and his strength. And you're going to be recognizing even in your prayer, like even if you're, say you're praying for like healing if someone's sick, all the Christians I know that I've heard pray, like they'll almost always say something along the lines of thy will be done, right? So I think it's almost like a self-correcting problem in that way, is that I'm not saying true Christians can't pray poorly, but even then the Holy Spirit intercedes. But it's not like true Christians are out there, you know, praying selfishly all the time, you know. So I don't know if that kind of answers the question. Any other comments on that? All right, excuse me. So the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people, right? So again, God's going to give these things whether or not we pray for them, but he wants to hear our prayer anyway. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Now, Luther says, what is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Now, lots to say here. First of all, notice the length of his list is a lengthy list, and he could keep going. So this is connected to the first article of the Creed, right? If you flip back a couple pages, or two pages, on page 322, that when we say, I believe God the Father Almighty, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He has given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, all my members, my reason, senses, still takes care of them, clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animals, all that I have. It's a very similar list, right? And it's connected because what we're recognizing in daily bread is that God is the creator and sustainer of life, right? We're going back to the very first thing we covered. If God is creator and we are creation, nothing else matters. Everything is a gift. Our whole life is a life of stewardship and thanksgiving. And when we pray for daily bread, we're praying that that would continue to happen, and that, as Luther says, it's going to happen, but we pray that we would realize it and look at God with thanksgiving for what he gives us. Now, interestingly, this has been a debate since Luther as to if daily bread includes only physical needs or also spiritual needs. So, obviously, if we were to say daily bread includes spiritual needs as well, then there would be strong connotations in a Christian's mind of the Lord's Supper. And our liturgy actually recognizes this, because when do we pray the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy? Is during communion. It's right before the words of institution. And the reason that we do that is because we recognize that the Lord's Supper actually fulfills every single one of the petitions. So that God's name is being hallowed because this is what Jesus called us to do. His kingdom is coming to earth, and that his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins is here in front of us. His will is being done. This is what Jesus commanded us to do. He's giving us our daily bread, literally. He's forgiving our sins. He's delivering us from evil and leading us out of temptation, right? So the liturgy at least thinks that it's spiritual needs as well. Now, Luther himself disagreed with that. I think it depends on like what era and who you're talking about, but a large percentage of Lutheran theologians, at least 50%, probably more, I think, that I've read, have tended toward that daily bread includes spiritual things as well. Like I said, it's an inter-Lutheran debate, but Luther, the reason that Luther refused to say that it was also spiritual things is because he was constantly arguing about the Lord's Supper with people. So he was arguing about what the Lord's Supper meant with the Catholics and with the basically the Reformed and the he would call Zwinglians, which were like symbolism, and different people would use the idea of daily bread referring to the Lord's Supper for their own purposes and arguing. And so Luther was like, that's not what that's talking about, right? So anyway, just kind of an interesting tidbit in Lutheran history. But I personally think that daily bread also includes spiritual needs. And in fact, my argument for this is that I think Luther does too, right? In the explanation, he says some of the things that are included by daily bread are peace and self-control. Those are fruits of the Spirit. So those are spiritual, right? So anyway, John and then Jake.
Well, I'm immediately reminded of the temptation, one of the temptations of Christ. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God.
Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah, so there's always this interplay in the scriptures with bread, that bread is often a spiritual gift,
yeah.
Right? The manna, in a way, is a spiritual gift. It is daily bread, but it's also a spiritual gift.
In other words, that's supporting what Luther taught.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Luther wanted to say that it was not. That this petition was specifically referring to the needs of the body. Right, so he says daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body. I would say of the body and the soul. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought you said that.
So it's a very nitpicky thing, right? And you know, you might just say, well, you're splitting hairs, but it is an interesting debate. Jake. Right. Yeah.
But I was also thinking about, I mean, we say that man is both flesh and spirit.
Right.
They're not separable. They go together. So,
right. They're very interconnected. Body, yeah.
You can't say this is only supporting the body. They're all together.
Right. By supporting the body, you are necessarily also supporting the soul. Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we worship corporally. Yeah, absolutely. Any other comments or questions on that? Thoughts? Yeah, the other thing I think about this petition with daily bread is that this is very much maybe the main type of petition that when I get prayer requests, these are the types of things that I get prayer requests for, right? Or when people think about the need to pray, they think about these things. And that's good, right? So, like, you know, if we think about, like, health kind of problems in life, you know, money, goods, home, work, these types of things are the good government, right? These are the types of things that people tend to pray a lot about, right? That if someone's sick, if there's some need for money somewhere, whatever the case may be, it's often daily bread requests. And that's, like I said, that's a good thing because that's one of the petition of the Lord's Prayer. One thing to also recognize about that is that we can see in that, I think, ways in which we can then expand on our prayers, right? If we think to pray just in times of need, right, for need, just in times of when we need daily bread, that we can look at the whole Lord's Prayer and say, wow, look at all these other petitions that we can pray about too, right? And then we can kind of go off of there. And that's going back to this idea of the Lord's Prayer as a model for prayer, that this is a great petition, right? And I'm obviously thrilled every time people bring me prayer requests, and I want to pray for people, and that's great, right? But we can, there's always more we can pray about as well. So that's just something to think about. All right. Fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. It's interesting, Luther's always thinking about prayer when he's writing these explanations. Like in the earlier, in the, what is that, in the, is that in the first petition? Yeah, in the first petition, he shouts out in prayer during the middle of his explanation. He says that we would, as children of God, lead holy lives according to his word. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven, right? And then that anyone who lives or teaches contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. And then here, when he talks about sin, he says one of the problems with sin is that we don't want God. One of the problems is we don't want God to deny our prayer because of our sin, right? And so we pray for forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay, so that's kind of an interesting thing. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that he would give them all to us by grace. So we have the theology of grace alone here, right? That if we're going to talk about the forgiveness of sins, we're also going to talk about the fact that we're not going to earn this forgiveness, right? But that Christ has won this for us and gives this to us by grace. Yeah, Jake?
We had talked about already about we're praying to the Father in this. Mm-hmm. Actually, one of the things that I really like about the explanation to this is that he invites us to call him our Father so that we might make requests of him as we would a father.
Right.
No child earns their room and board.
Right. Right.
So this,
right.
How could I possibly ask God to forgive me? He told me to. He invited me to.
Right.
I should feel confident I do.
Yeah, and you can even take the analogy further, right? That John 3, that the creation of faith in someone or the conversion of someone to Christianity is a rebirth, right? And if someone is born into a family, they are invited in, right? They did not ask to be born, right? They did not have a decision to be born. They were simply born out of, and John 1, right? John says, this is not of the will of the flesh of man. So the reason children are born in the world is because of the flesh of man, right? But this is, when we're reborn, we are reborn of the will of God. And so, yeah, you could take that even further and just say, yes, that as children of God, he not only invited us, but we really had nothing to do with it, right? That he made us his own and invited us into this relationship with him where he would forgive us.
Sorry, can I say one?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it is. It is missing here. That is interesting. And
so I'm going to jump right into because
that's yeah.
Similar to what I was going to
go ahead.
Ask or point out is that the forgiveness of the unrepentant. I think what you're talking about, God doesn't forgive the unrepentant.
Right.
And then so then what about us and our forgiving? People, I think people use this as a club sometimes, that you got to forgive people. Even
yeah, no, that's a good point. We'll talk about that.
Sorry at all
yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, you don't have to forgive everyone in every circumstance. I think that's a mistake of modern Christianity. Right.
Jesus specifically.
Yeah, Jesus specifically tells pastors, don't forgive the unrepentant. Right. So, that is a modern mistake, but yeah, let's actually get into that. So forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Luther explains that, but we would ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. Now the place to understand this is Matthew 18, right? And actually, by the way, in Matthew 6, when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, right afterwards, he actually clarifies this petition even more. And he says, if you forgive the sins of those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. If you do not, your Father will not forgive you. So, pretty stark words that that it almost sounds like it goes against grace alone, because there's a mandate that we do something to be forgiven. Now, how that works is if you look in Matthew 18, you get the story of the unforgiving servant. And to summarize that story, there's a servant who owes this massive debt against the king, against his master, like billions of dollars in today's money, like unpayable debt. And he goes and he begs for forgiveness, and the master forgives him. Then he goes out on the street, sees a guy who owes him, I think it's like, it's a payable debt. It's much smaller. I think in our money, it's like, it's 200 denarii, so it's like 200 days wages, so like basically two-thirds of a salary or something.
You want me to read it?
No, it's fine. I can just summarize. So he sees that guy. He goes up, he grabs him by the neck, and he starts choking him and says, if you don't pay me right now, I'm going to throw you in prison. Throws the guy in prison. The other servants go and tell the king what happened, and what does the king do? He brings that first servant back in and says, you've denied my mercy, and throws him in prison. So what's going on is that if we refuse to have compassion and mercy on people who come to us in repentance, the same way that our master has had mercy on us when we've come to him with our unpayable debt of sin, then what we're doing is, by implication, denying the mercy that was shown to us. Right? So it's not that you have to go out and forgive people so that you can earn forgiveness. Notice the order in which it happens in the parable. Right? The master has already had the compassion. But if you refuse to have forgiveness for other people, if they are repentant, then you are, by implication, denying the mercy that was shown to you. Right? How could you, having had that kind of mercy shown to you, not show that kind of mercy to others? Right? So it's actually a denial of God's mercy. It's a statement of unbelief. And so that's how that works, that it's still grace alone, but there is also still a necessity to forgive others their sins. Because if we didn't, then we would be denying God's mercy. But that is also the caveat that Rod pointed out is also important, that when we talk about sin and forgiveness in the Bible, it's always on the basis of repentance, right? It's always on the basis of that we would, in the law, see our failures and want to do better, have sorry for our sin, have contrition for our sin, and want to change our ways. And this is the difference between objective and subjective justification, in a sense, is that Christ wins forgiveness for the whole world when he dies on the cross. That is applied when it is apprehended by faith. And it is not apprehended by faith if someone rejects it, right? And if someone does not come to receive it in repentance. And so that's a very important point. But then that also applies to our life with other people, with our neighbors, right? That if someone commits a sin against me and they refuse to repent, it's not on me to forgive them. Now, pastorally, there is times where, sometimes out of Christian mercy and love, people will do it anyway, right? So if, say someone like steals 20 bucks from me, okay? And they don't repent, right? I know who did it, and it's, I approach them about it, and maybe they even admit that they did it, but they're like, I'm not sorry, you know, I'd do it again. I just don't like you or something, right? As a Christian, I could just say, you know what? Water off a duck's back. I'm just going to keep on loving you like a brother, and I'm just going to ignore this conversation. I'm going to forgive and forget, and that's fine, right? And that's fine. That is a option. But at the same time, it shouldn't, like Rod said, it shouldn't be used as like this club that like, oh, you Christians are such hypocrites because you're always talking about you know, people's sins, and you're supposed to forgive no matter what. Nowhere in the Bible does it say forgive no matter what, right? I would also be right if I wanted to hold that person accountable for stealing the $20 from me, right? And of course, this gets trickier the more intense the situation gets, right? So if someone murders my family, that's a whole different situation than $20, right? But I think that our problem is that we don't think there's such a thing as like righteous anger. And there is. The Bible's pretty clear that God is righteously angry, and that people can also be righteously angry and not sin, right? Be angry and do not sin, Paul says. So,
I think there's a place where you can not let something eat you up. You can let it go.
Right.
But still, you don't forgive them. You still understand
that. Right.
You're not eaten up by it.
Yeah, and what we're saying is that justice and mercy are not opposed to one another. Justice and mercy actually go together. So, we don't need to continue to beat this to death. But yeah, any other questions or thoughts on that? Does that kind of make sense? All right. So, okay. That is a very helpful thing. Like pastorally too, I've talked to a number of people who like were under the impression that they had to forgive someone that they were having trouble forgiving because that person refused to repent and was wicked toward them. And it was actually a burden released from them when I've told people like this, like, no, you don't actually have to, you can let it go and you can live your life. Said, but you don't have to like pretend like they didn't do anything wrong to you, right? Or that they've, yeah, go ahead.
Even if you forgive them, it doesn't necessarily mean that your interaction is going to be the same. Someone stole $20.
Yeah, there's still consequences. Yeah.
You can leave your wallet lying around when that person comes around.
Right. Yeah. And this is even true with God's forgiveness, that there can still be temporal consequences for sin. Right. So even if he repents, he still has to serve the sentence. Right. Yeah, exactly. All right. Sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? Again, God tempts no one. But we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, and notice he brings that threefold tool back in, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And you can, again, use that as kind of a diagnostic tool. Where am I being tempted? Is the devil accusing me of something? Is the world trying to lead me astray? Is my sinful nature tempting me towards something? Where am I being tempted? Yeah.
I find the problem with this verse in that, okay, God does not tempt us. Am I
mm-hmm.
right?
Yep.
And why would we pray, God, please don't lead me into temptation? I mean, isn't he going to say, I don't tempt you? So, I mean, the verse shouldn't even be in there.
Yeah, well, this is maybe the most stark example of what we've been saying, is that we pray for that which he's already promised. That we pray, we know he's not going to tempt us, but we pray that he would not lead us into temptation, meaning that he would lead us the other way, right? That he would lead us into...
Why didn't they say so?
Because we pray for that which he's already promised. So it's kind of a weird way to think, right? I mean, it's not like a very logical way to think in a sense. And this one is, it is the one that tends to bother people the most, I think. In fact, so interestingly, not long after Pope Francis became the Pope, he was talking about changing the Lord's Prayer, because, you know, if you're the Pope, you can just change the Bible. And Yeah, right. And he was talking, he wanted to change this to say something more like generic, like do not allow us to be tempted or something like that, and to make it like a little more logical. But I think it didn't end up happening. But yeah, it's kind of interesting that it is the one that tends to be the most like stark in that we're praying for something we know is already true. And yet we pray for it anyway.
Well, I could probably look at it as another way, because it's like the next part of it, deliver us from evil. They kind of...
They do go together.
Go hand in hand.
Yeah, they go together.
How about having it this way, that not only delivering us from evil, but prevent evil from...
Yeah, it's all of it. Yeah, it's definitely all of it. That and they do go together. The leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. Right? That but does connect those two petitions together. But I do think it's helpful to separate them, that we think specifically about temptation and then we think about evil as well. So
is there something in here in the Greek that you know that we don't? Like I've heard like in the Great Commission, It's translated, go and make disciples, but I've also heard people say it's not really go, it's as you are going.
As you are going, yeah, right.
Is that in here somewhere?
I don't know if it's a perfect or not. I don't have a Greek Bible with me, but remind me and I'll look it up. Yep. Okay. So, yeah, I mean, I think otherwise that one's pretty simple. It's the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. And then he also gives another diagnostic tool there. May not deceive or mislead us into false belief, despair, or other great shame and vice. So we could be tempted into multiple things, false belief, despair, and shame and vice. I think when people think about temptation, they tend just to think about that last one, shame and vice. Right, you know, that they'd be tempted to some sort of specific vice or sin. But there are other things that are sinful other than just like vice actions, right? And one people don't tend to think about a lot is false belief, right? False doctrine is actually a sin, right? Now, of course, people have sins they don't know about. So a lot of people believe false doctrine and they don't know that they believe false doctrine. And when they pray for forgiveness for the sins that they don't know of, that's one of the things they're praying for forgiveness of. And so we don't have to, you know, I'm not trying to use this to say that, you know, people who believe false doctrine are all going to hell or something like that. That obviously doesn't make any sense. But it is worth noting that one temptation is false belief, right? We should pray that we wouldn't be led into false belief. And sometimes it's easy. I mean, the temptations are there because, I mean, it would be easier to believe certain things sometimes, right? Like, sometimes it would be easier to just believe everyone's going to heaven, right? Maybe it's not true, but it would be easier to believe. So that's one thing. Despair is another thing. I mean, a lot of people despair today. I think people's problems and vices in some ways tend to boil down to they either are prideful or they are despairing. But those are two sides of the same coin because they're both inward focused, right? So someone who is vain or prideful, they're looking at themselves and they're thinking how great they are. Someone who's despairing of themselves, they look at themselves and they think about how terrible they are. But no matter what, they're looking at themselves and they should be looking at Jesus, right? So, but I do think like depression is at a all-time high in our society today. So despair is something that we probably should talk about more. But this is a temptation, right? That we would not be led into despair because life is not worth despairing over when you have Jesus on your side, so... although we are attacked by these things, we pray we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll finish up the seventh petition conclusion next week, and get into the daily prayers. Any final questions or comments?
There's an interesting scene in the Pilgrim's Progress about he didn't expect him to slump in despair. So he there talks about.
Oh, yeah. I just started rereading that recently. I haven't read it in a long time, but the first time I read it, I just read the first part, but there's actually a second part. But it's harder to find the bound copies of. But there's anyway. Probably later. Anyway.
Do I say the recording of the book you're talking about?
The Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah. We're talking about the Pilgrim's Progress. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank and praise you that you have given us and taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, especially today on this Sunday, that we would come to you to worship in spirit and in truth, and that you would bless our time together and our worship together, that the hearts and minds of all may be open to hear your word and to live according to it. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.